just since we took a week off, just a very quick review of where we've been on this particular study. The outline pages, I really should take a look at always what I pass out to you, because my pages are numbered differently because I've got more pages to them. But we're on the big doubt, the problem that happened at Kadesh Barnea with sending the spies into the land. We moved through quite a bit of this material last week. And we got down to, covered everything in terms of what transpired, and we got down to, it's K on my sheet. You have K on yours where it says comparisons to New Testament believers? Okay. So comparisons to New Testament believers, and we're going to put in 1 Corinthians 10. So if you kind of keep in mind a little bit of what was involved in this, 1 Corinthians 10, however. To kind of give you a little perspective on what's happening, why we have this quoted, yeah, I think it's helpful to keep in mind some perspective on what's happening in 1 Corinthians. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, now I'm going to take time and I'm going to talk to you about some of the things you wrote and asked about, or that they had sent word along with the household of Stephanas, apparently. And so one of the questions they have is they've got a question on eating things offered to idols. And there are believers of different maturity levels. So there's some that's not a problem, and then there's some that is a problem in the church. And he talks to them about how they ought to proceed in that matter. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 7, a matter of marriage, you know, do you get divorced? Do you not get divorced? And if you're separated, then how do you respond to that? And if you're unmarried, what should you do? All of those were some questions he dealt with there. But more to our point is answering this question about things offered to idols and service. And then Paul gets into this matter of service in chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, to kind of give you some perspective coming in here into chapter 10, Paul says in verse 24, and he's talking about the way he lives his Christian life in service. In other words, there's lots of things you could do in the Christian life that are okay. I mean, as Paul says, all things are lawful. In other words, some of these things he's talking about, you're not restricted saying you can't eat that, or you have to eat it, or you can't drink that, or you have to. But there's another perspective, and it has to do with what edifies. Is this going to actually edify? Just because you can do it doesn't necessarily mean it's always the best thing to do. So it's not necessarily a law. It's a matter of maturity, of a mature believer realizes, yeah, I can, but is it really going to help me in my Christian life? But not only is it you, it's also about how your conduct affects other people. And so he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who are running in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain it. In other words, if you're in a race, you don't just kind of lollygag out there and say, well, I hope I cross the finish line, but if I do or don't, it's no big deal. No, run like you're actually going to win. Even if you don't win, you got to run. You got to at least try. That's what Paul's getting at. So run like you're trying to obtain it. And he's using that as perspective, because for us, is there only one crown of life that one super believer is going to get and everybody else that comes in second place through the end of the line doesn't? No. Every believer that's living the Christian life and having victory over the sin nature, all of them will win that crown of life in those circumstances. But there's some, he seems to indicate, they're not really running like they're trying to obtain this. So it's not a matter of whether that only one person in this case is going to win the crown, but he says, but you ought to run in your Christian life, this race, as though you really are trying to win. Not that you're running, I'm going to run roughshod over Jim's head and leave footprints up the back. That's not what he's talking about. But you are pushing yourself, saying, I'm not content to sit by and be lazy in my Christian life. Verse 25, everyone that is agonizing or competing, all of them exercise self-control. Again, just because I can do a thing doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be great for me. So honestly, if you were really training for a serious race, there'd be certain rigors that you would put yourself through, and there might be things that you might want that you go, you know, if I'm going to do that, that's not going to help me in this race. Okay? That's what he says. So they're all exercising self-control, which happens to be, by the way, one of the fruits of the Spirit. So you're applying this fruit from the Spirit to control certain cravings and appetites, whatever they might be in life, that would interfere with you doing God's will. He says, so, again, going back to the beginning of verse 25, everyone then competing does this. They all exercise self-control. Those do it so that they might receive a perishable wreath. They're going to get this victor's wreath that's going to eventually fall apart and crumble. But we, an imperishable, ours are, according to the book of Revelation, they're gold victor's wreaths, and they don't perish. I, therefore, run, he says, not as with uncertainty, and I don't box as though I'm beating the air. In other words, I'm not just sparring with no one. So Paul looks at this, he says, I take my Christian life seriously. And he says, so when I'm running, he says, I run with a goal. And he says, when I box with certainty. I'm not out there just, you know, jumping around, throwing punches at nothing in the air. I, he says, actually treat my body with severity. Now keep in mind, Paul actually makes a comment, a criticism in Colossians 2 about people that are living under law that do this to their body, thinking this is the way you have success in the Christian life, is you got to treat your body with great rigors. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the fact that in the same way that you train, Paul's going to bring these appetites, these cravings, and all these things, he's going to bring them to control so they don't get in the way of him doing God's will. That's what he's talking about here. It's not about that I'm going to succeed in the Christian life because I never let my body ever sleep in past six, and I never let my body ever enjoy something good. I only ate just the basic food. That's all I ever had. You know, some, I don't know, people that are like that. They're extremists like that in terms of what they do. So they eat like, you know, some weird little grain thing, and that's all they ever live on. Paul says, that's not what he's talking about. Paul's just saying, I don't want this to get in the way. And he does use the word body here, but I think he's still using body, even in this context, I think he's using body metaphorically in terms of the overall Christian life of like a person running a race or boxing. Because you're not literally boxing. And there's not literally a racetrack, but Paul, I can think of at least three times in Scripture where he compares the Christian life to a race. But if you're up in heaven, would you look down here and say, oh, wow, look, we look down at Earth. There really is a racetrack down there. I see it now. It's just we had to have changed personnel. No, it's not a racetrack. It's a metaphor for the way you live the Christian life. And so even body, though I'm sure it includes the physical body in verse 27, Paul more so is using it as a metaphor of treating all these cravings, these appetites, whatever those might be. And they're not all physical appetites, particularly. They may be cravings of the soul that you have, certain cravings of the soul that need soothing and things. He says, I treat it with severity. I make it my slave. He's talking about like an athlete. What does an athlete do? Person that's going to go run a marathon? They're not out there eating a half gallon of ice cream every day and spending all their time watching TV. They're training. They put in hours and they do all those kind of things like that. He says, I make my body my slave so that having preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified. Disqualified meaning I can't finish the race. I can't finish the boxing match. I fall down on the mat. I'm not even KO'd. I didn't get knocked out. I didn't even land a punch. I just fell down because I wasn't trained. I wasn't ready for this. That's what he's using. So the point that Paul's driving to here is that you and I as Christians, we have all kinds of cravings and temptations that go on out here. And you have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit, to bring those under control so that they do not get in the way of you serving in the body of Christ. Having said that, then, Paul comes and he's going to draw some illustrations from the Old Testament. This is why we're here, because this ties into what happened with Israel. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers, they all were under the cloud. That's the cloud that moved through the wilderness, that gave them this shelter from the heat and everything as they moved out there, but it also moved around and told them where to go. He says, so they were all under the cloud, and all of them passed through the sea. and all of them were baptized in Moses. This is one of the few places where obviously the word baptized doesn't mean particularly what we think. They were immersed with respect to Moses' leadership by obeying what God said through Moses and obeying and going through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses by the cloud and the sea, because the cloud and the sea, really, God, in doing those things, was authorizing, saying, this is my man. This is the man I've chosen. You guys follow him. And when he was challenged, I think it was last time we were together, we had the people, if you remember, we looked at this. It's been 2 weeks now. I'm trying to remember. 2 weeks ago when we first looked at this, that when they come back and they bring the report and go, oh, they're giants in the land, and that we're like ants in their sight, and the land eats up the people, and it's horrible, and the people get angry, and the people decide they're gonna off Moses and off Aaron, and they're gonna turn around and head back. They're gonna elect new leadership and head back to Egypt. And what does God do? God comes down in his presence with that huge cloud, comes down on the tabernacle there, and basically everybody runs. And it's his way of saying, listen, you leave Moses alone. He is my man, and he's the one that's here. And then God, you know, again says, hey, Moses, I'll start over here with you. So he says, they were all baptized. So hopefully you understand what baptized is, because there are some people that try to use this verse to say, see, baptism in the Bible never means to immerse. It does mean to immerse. It's just, this is one of the places where in its breadth of meaning immerse, it's talking about not actually being put into Moses himself, but being put into his leadership. And God asserted that Moses was the leader by the cloud and the sea. Then he says in verse 3, and all of them ate the same spiritual food, that was the manna that they received in the wilderness, and all of them drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from that spiritual rock that was following them, that was Christ. So he actually associates that Petra, which is telling you that Moses, there wasn't a boulder sitting on top of the ground that Moses went up and struck or spoke to in the different settings and they gave out water. It was bedrock that in places kind of emerged out of the earth, and you got dirt here, and then you've got this bedrock just like around here that sometimes you see it and sometimes you can walk for a while and you don't see the bedrock underneath the ground. That's what this was. And so it's Petra, bedrock, not the rock or the Christian rock group from when Peg and I were. So that's old school, isn't it now? Yeah, but it's Petra, and he says that was Christ. Christ is the Petra, not the Petros, and that's the same language that Jesus Christ used over in Matthew. He says, but with the majority of them, the majority of these people, God was not well pleased, for they were strewn about in the wilderness. Now we're going to see eventually over in Hebrews that he says that there are corpses that dropped out there. So he gives us these examples out of this. He says, now these then happened as types for us, so that we should not crave after evil things as also they did. So one of the things was that there were certain things that these people craved at, and he says we shouldn't crave after those things. Now, what kind of craving were some of these people dealing with in Corinth? These people in the Old Testament were craving after idols and things of that nature. And some of the people in Corinth were craving after this. Sexual immorality is one of the things. Again, we've said this before, but when they've got involved with the religions of the other people around them, we always just think of people, as a kid, they never tell you the gross stuff that went on. But these people not only just went up and offered sacrifices, but then they carried on. Remember the time that Moses and Joshua come down, and Joshua goes, it's the sound of war. And Moses goes, no, that's not the sound of war, Joshua. Something's going on down there. And they go down and find out what's happening, and they see that. And that's the time they say, every man that's with God, lash your sword on her, go through the camp. And they've got this more than once that these kind of things happen. But remember, did we have those problems here? You go back to chapter 5. We had a man that was involved in a relationship with his mom. And at the end of chapter 6, you've got apparently people that were still visiting temple prostitutes that were part of the Corinthian church. They had to have Paul tell them, stop doing that. We look at that and go, well, duh. But it wasn't obvious to those people that they were to stop doing that. It was the way they'd lived before, and they didn't know better. And Paul had to tell them. So he says, stop craving after some of these evil things, the sacrificing to idols and these. Neither, he says, after these after as some of these did. Verse 7, neither should you become idolaters. Which he's just coming into this very clearly in chapter 10, where he's trying to say, you can eat food that's offered to idols, but I really would not like you to go up and sit up at the idol temple and eat your food. Because apparently some of the Christians were doing that, going, well, the idol's nothing. It's a dumb piece of rock. What do I care what it is? And Paul says, that's true. But you realize when you're doing that, in everybody else's eyes, you're sharing with that. Okay? Illustration here, because this was given. I know she probably wouldn't appreciate that she was an illustration of this, but this is why you as a Christian really need to be discerning about the things you engage in, because we can get really excited about things and not discern, And what happened to Faye not long ago? She got involved in dancing with those people only to find out they considered that dancing to be to their God, and all of a sudden they want her to offer a sacrifice to their God. See, she's not the first Christian to have gotten involved in something like that without knowing that this involves something else. These people in Corinth were doing this. Of course, they had a slightly different association. But those are sometimes tough lessons for us to learn, that other people don't look at these things exactly the same way we do. And so Paul says, don't become idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, and they stood up to play. And play is a metaphor, I think you understand, Ben.
1 Corinthians 10, it talks about when they were sacrificing to demons and not God. This is connecting to idolatry. Is this similar to in Genesis 6:4, where the giants were famous? Was that kind of like idolatry there, since they were the demons' protege?
Okay, ask your question one more time.
Well, in Genesis 6:4, the giants were famous.
Right.
Is this kind of like idolatry then, since they were the demons' sons?
I'm just going to pass on it, because I don't know if I can answer that. Because
they were getting famous, so they're going, it just depends
on if the relationship between the people actually meant worship, were worshiping them.
I think they're just famous. Yeah, I think they were famous because they were big men. And big, strong men
were
idolized.
That everyone was trying to get some big guys in their family.
Yeah.
So it was a form of, it seems to me, as a form of.
It could be a form of idolatry to actually speak to that fully in that regard. I'm just going to pass. Yeah. So. Verse 8, neither let us commit sexual immorality, even as some of them committed sexual immorality, and in one day there fell 23,000. There is a question in some texts about whether it's 20,000 or 23. Probably what happened is you probably had more that fell. You probably have more of a round number in the Old Testament text, and Paul's given us probably the full number that happened here. Verse 9, it says, neither let us then tempt Christ, even as some of them tempted, and they were destroyed by the serpents. The one time that they did this, and God sent serpents through there, and then God had Moses built a brass serpent put up there, and everybody had to look at it, and they were saved. Interesting enough, what happened to the brass serpent? It wasn't that long ago that Peg and I were reading through that. The brass serpent was around years, I mean, long, long centuries after Moses was gone, and people had been worshiping the serpent that Moses had made under God's instruction. So let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted. And they tempted him because they engaged in activity with other people that they weren't supposed to be involved in around them. Neither let us murmur as some of them murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happen as examples. And they're written as examples for our admonition. Remember, an admonition literally means to put you in mind of a thing normally as a no-no. My dad, and I've tried to carry on this tradition with my daughters, my dad was the man of the story. to tell us about something that happened to somebody he knew or something that happened to him and tell us a story to say, don't do that. That was not a good thing. I still remember my friends and I, when we were in high school, we'd ride the school buses going to games, and we started playing poker on the bus, you know, goofing around playing poker. So, you know, you guys don't even get excited about that, but I'm telling you, seriously, in the 70s, you start playing poker on the bus, you were that close to going to hell. I mean, it was that bad in our churches. It's like, anyway, well, I could get wrapped up in the story. But my dad sat down and said, just don't start betting. He says, I knew a guy, because my dad used to play a lot of cards when he was in college, and my dad made a lot of money playing cards, but he said there was one weekend he knew a guy had to drop out of college because he lost everything he'd saved for school in one night's poker game. It's, you know, so that's just one of that story stuck in my head for years. That was last night, I think, by the way, that my mom said it was the last night my dad played cards, because that kind of shook him up, that even though my dad did okay, this other guy didn't. But that's, I say that because, see, my dad would tell you these stories to put something in your mind, and that's stuck in my mind ever since. The one time we went through Vegas, only one time we flew through there, we're sitting at the airport, and we never went to any casinos or anything, but you're at the airport, ching, 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 you know what? My dad's story is going through my mind. It's like, I'm not going to put one single coin in one single slot machine because I'm going to be that stupid idiot that's going to get suckered in, and next thing you know, I'm going to have emptied my pockets. You know, I'm going to have traded it all in. I don't know. I've never gone down there. I'm not going to try it. I probably wouldn't, but my wife wouldn't let me. But anyway, but that's what admonition is. Admonition is to put you in mind of something, but it's always the idea of putting you in mind of something to learn something from that, and frequently learning it to say, this is something that you shouldn't do. And what he says here, to whom the ends of the ages have come. So he then says in verse 12, so those of you that think he thinks you stand or thinks that he stands, let him watch so that he does not fall. In other words, you can look and say, that never happened to me. That'll never happen to me. He says the person that thinks it'll never happen to me is the person he says that it can happen to. Because they're not wary. They're not watching. They're not paying attention that they could end up doing the same kind of things that Israel did. They may not suffer the same fate that Israel did, but they can do those same, they could end up doing those same types of things. So, there's our first, as we're comparing this, as we're looking, and this is broader. Keep in mind, what he's saying here is this is broader here than specifically our situation at Kadesh Barnea. But now I want you, from here, I would like you to go over to the book of Hebrews.
Hey, really quick.
Yes.
In verse 10 of that passage, who is the destroyer? I know the passage from Exodus, when they're coming by the doorways, and the angel, or the...
Well, this is actually, this destroyer in this case is at a time when they murmured. So this is actually when they're moving towards the land.
Okay.
And it's one of their murmur events.
Isn't
when
that, okay, sorry, the term destroyer is also used in that Exodus.
Right.
Passage. So maybe, okay, so different circumstances.
Yeah.
Is it an angel that has an angel?
I sort of think that the one in earlier in Exodus, when they're still in the land, because he says, I will pass over. So I think when he's talking about the destroyer then, I think he's actually making a reference to a role that he himself took upon himself, because he says, I will pass over.
That God the Son took over.
Yeah. Because if you, and to me that's similar. What did he do with Sennacherib's army when they were camped against Judah? He goes out, God the Son goes out in the night as the destroyer and slays 185,000 men in one night's time in the camp of the Assyrians. That's a lot of people. So what he did, were there probably that many down in Egypt that died? Firstborn, cattle, kids? Yeah. Very likely that there were 185,000 or better. Firstborn, I just as a guess. So I would say it very well could be God the Son.
Yeah, that's a hard thing to answer to somebody when they say, hey, you know, your God killed innocent Egyptian babies.
No one's innocent.
Yeah, that's the whole thing. Is nobody's in. They're innocent from a certain perspective, but they're not innocent. And he's going to be the one again. Who's going to be the one, the next one to wage a major war against humanity? It's going to be God the Son.
And their king ignored the warning. He said, if you do this, this won't happen.
Yeah.
Do it.
Yeah, and again, and I just say this, I'm not in any way trying to put up a defense for God, because I don't think God needs to be defended in this matter. But keep in mind, the land where Israel are coming into and across North Africa, they all worshipped Baal in various forms. They didn't all call him Baal, but they all worshipped a Baal-like deity all through there. And one of the things that was common in among all those, they all practiced child sacrifice. They all practiced child sacrifice. And who did they sacrifice? Who did all of them sacrifice? Their firstborn child. That's what Baal required of them, was the sacrifice of their firstborn. And how did God distinguish himself with Abraham? Offer your firstborn. No, I don't want you to offer your firstborn. In fact, when he gave the law to Israel, you're going to dedicate your firstborn and you're going to redeem him, but you're not going to kill him. God didn't want them to kill their firstborn. But he took Abraham. That's why, again, we always look at that. I remember reading that story for years thinking, I don't know if I could have done what Abraham was. But you know what? Abraham was living in a culture where it was not uncommon for the gods to ask you to sacrifice your firstborn. So Abraham didn't think anything about it. He also, however, was so convinced that God was that was the son of promise that he was convinced if he killed him, God would bring him back. Hebrews tells us that. But then God says, that's not really what I don't really want you. This was a test. You did it. You proved it. I don't really want you to do this. So, yeah. So these people already were killing their firstborns, many of them, in many parts of that world. I can't speak to whether the Egyptians were doing that. Egyptians had a slightly different set of gods. So I don't know if they did, but a lot of them did across parts of North Africa and up through the Middle East and on up into what we know as modern-day Turkey. So, okay, now Hebrews 3. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, their activity, what Israel did when they refused to enter the land, if you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and you look down, I want to go to verse 16 here. Let's go back up to verse 15. He says, while it is being said today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, the time that they were embittered in what they did. They were embittered by, because what happened? You brought us up here to die. We're going to turn around and go back to Egypt. So they really were very bitter about this. Verse 16. Verse 16. I'm trying to get my bearings on this. Now, these were the ones are for who, having heard, rebelled? Well, certainly it was not those that came out of Egypt through Moses. In other words, these people had seen everything that God had done in delivering them from the land of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them up through this wilderness up here to Kadesh Barnea. And these are the ones that he says, they were the ones that rebelled. They were the ones who were embittered. Verse 17, and with whom then was he angry for those 40 years? Was it not those that sinned and their corpses fell in the desert? And to whom did he swear that they shall not enter into the rest, except those who disobeyed? Now, they disobeyed by not entering in the land, but verse 19 then clarifies. And we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Their disobedience to enter into the land, according to verse 19, in reality was what? Unbelief. They didn't really believe the promise that God could take them into the land. If you don't remember Ben's study at the Bible conference this last year, he went through the whole issue of signs and how it affects faith. And one of the things that he demonstrated quite well is that even though God does signs for the sake of people's faith, people still don't believe, even though they see the signs. And had these people seen an abundance of signs? They had. Again and again they'd seen them. But they still were in a state of unbelief.
But they did have faith
through the Red Sea. But they didn't have faith that God could give them the land in Kadesh Barnea.
Having initial faith, but not believing after you had that initial faith.
And that's
and that is
And it's a perfect illustration of what's going on here in chapter 4. Because he says in verse 1, let us fear, therefore, lest, while there is a promise to enter into his rest, anyone should come short of it. Now that rest for us is different from the rest for them, but he says in verse 2, for surely we have had a good news that's been announced to us, just as also they. But the word did not benefit them, that is the hearing of it, because it was not united by faith with those that were hearing it. So he says these people never united faith with the promise. What's the promise for them? The promise of entering rest in the land. What's the promise for us? Having rest. Not rest in the land, however. Our rest is different. But we both have a promise of rest. And these people, what? Not mix that promise with faith. They heard it. It's what they've been living with. It, for some of them, they may have even been hearing this since they were a small child, as this had perhaps been passed on with the promise that God had made long ago to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to Jacob's sons, that God would one day return and take them back to the land. And remember, the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's body being embalmed and put in a casket, what? With the anticipation that Joseph says, when God takes you up from here, you take my bones with you. And they are, by the way, we don't know that because it doesn't tell us at this yet, but they're carrying his casket along with them all this time. They've got the evidence of a man that so confident that God would do this that he says, when you go, you take my bones with you. And they're going to, eventually when they get there, Joshua tells us that they will actually bury him. But see, it's not mixed with faith. So this is, again, that this is serving for us as a warning in this passage. Verse 3 of Hebrews 4, it says, for we enter into the rest, those that have believed, just as he said, as I vowed in my anger, they will not enter into my rest, although the works have been finished from the foundation of the world. For he said, therefore, concerning the seventh day, thus that God rest or ceased from on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, another place, he says, they will not enter into my rest. Therefore, since it is reserved or set aside for some to enter into it, the ones at an earlier time having had this good news did not enter because of disobedience. Again, now, another day has been determined. And David says that in a psalm, it says this in this much time, just as he said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, this is a good place, by the way, to show you that Joshua is the same name as Jesus, because if you had an old King James Bible, they translated it Jesus here, because it's the same in the Greek, just as it is in the Hebrew. It's exactly the same name. For if then Joshua, because it's not Jesus in this case, had actually given them rest, there would not have been spoken then about another day. But there remains, in verse 9 now, there remains then a Sabbath kind of rest. He takes that word sabbat, and he puts an ending on it, means the product of a Sabbath rest. God does not require you and I to cease from manual labor. So you can do manual labor 7 days a week. You can go out and gather sticks 7 days a week. Remember in Israel, they couldn't gather sticks and kindle a fire on the seventh day. You and I can do that. But he says here in verse 9, he says there is a Sabbath kind of rest for the people of God, meaning the rest we get has the result of what they got from taking a Sabbath, from taking a time off. You and I get the product of that. That's the idea of this word. Why didn't he just say a Sabbath rest? He doesn't say that. He says not a Sabbat rest, but a Sabbatismos, that mos meaning the product of a Sabbath. He actually gives you the rest and refreshment that you would get from taking that day off and not laboring. Then he says in verse 10, for the one having entered into the rest, he has rested from his works, even as also God from his own. Therefore, let us be diligent or eager to enter into that rest, lest again some of us should fall in that same example of disobedience. In other words, what he's saying is, it's even possible for you as a New Testament Christian to not enter and enjoy the rest God's promised you. Now, he says in verse 10, that we cease from works. Now, for Israel, their works were kindling a fire on the Sabbath, cooking, gathering sticks, tending to all kinds. You didn't farm your fields. It was all physical labor. What kind of works is it that you and I as New Testament believers cease from? Really, it's the law works, because this, remember, these are Hebrew Christians. It's the law works that a lot of these people were still trying to do to be acceptable and to win access to God.
But with this one, with us working, God says we work according to Ephesians 2:10, but according to John 3, it says it's God working through us. So if we're resting, letting God carry us and God working through us, it is a rest.
Yeah, but there's also one other difference in here, and that is the works God's given us are the works of the result of the grace of God. God's offering you the privilege of participating in what he's doing. But you don't do those works to be accepted with God. You don't do those works to have access to. Let's put it this way. If today God gave me 10 things that I could do, let's just an example. Let's say there were 10 works, Ephesians 2:10 works that he has prepared for me to do. And let's say I blew the day and I didn't do one of them. Then I have to wait till tomorrow to talk to God because I blew today. No. Because my access to God and my privilege of relating to God is not restricted to whether I've been obedient to do those 10 works. It could be 100 works for today. I'm just throwing 10 out as just any number. I'm just picking something out of the air. Look over in chapter 10. So the real key difference is between, am I doing something to be accepted to God? Am I doing something to gain access to God? Versus, am I looking at this as a privilege that God's granting me? I'm trying to think when that... Oh, I think we made mention of it on Sunday. I just knew we talked about it recently. The Macedonian believers, when Paul's writing Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, and he's talking about the opportunity to give. And he says, the Macedonians begged us to participate, to share in this thing of grace. The Macedonians looked at giving as not a responsibility. They didn't look at it as a work that had to be done. They didn't look at it as something to gain favor with God. They looked at it as something that God was giving them that they did not deserve. Wow. We don't, like, Christians today in churches have to be guilted into giving a lot of times. They don't look at it as a thing of grace that God graciously is giving them the privilege of participating in what he's doing. But that to me is a really good illustration, because if you talk about a work that goes on in Christianity, I'd say giving has to be one of the things that Christians hate the most. Most churches in the United States, we don't do it often, and we maybe ought to take a couple, two or three Sundays and do a series on Christian stewardship. It'd be good for maybe some of us, because some people maybe have never heard that. But you know, most churches around the United States, and I'm talking about evangelical churches, at least once a year we'll do like a month of stewardship messages. But you know why they do that? To remind you that you've got a gift, because we've got a church budget that we've got to meet. I've got a friend that I was a roommate with in college. He and his wife, they do some work for a church down in Texas. That church, I can't remember what that budget is for that church. I showed the bulletin he sent me to Angie. Their budget for a year is little. It's like over $2 million and some dollars. I said, Angie, how'd you like to be the bookkeeper for that? I said, I think we'd have to pay you if you were keeping books in a church where you're bringing in over $2 million a year. See, but I'm sure that church probably has a stewardship series that they do, probably, and most of them do it every January. Yeah, it is, exactly, and that's the whole thing. See, if you're doing it because you think I have to do this, and God wants me to give, and this is the only way to be acceptable to God, so I've got to give, then it's wood, hay, and stubble, yeah. And there's been lots of Christians that have given a lot of stuff to God, doing all kinds of stuff, and it's all going to be burned up. Yeah, yeah. So those are examples. But I want to look at this one in chapter 10. You've got a couple of these, or a couple of verses over here in chapter 10. It seems like we've been here a few times. But it says in chapter 10 and verse 12 of Hebrews. It says, but this one, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down, or forever sat down at the right hand of God. See, Christ offered one sacrifice. The same way that he says for Israel that God completed his works from the beginning, he says, from our perspective also, the work's done. Christ did one sacrifice for sin. What else is there for you to do? Has it been dealt with? I mean, we try to tell an unsaved person that. But Paul's telling this to Christians, trying to say, hey, Christians, quit trying to get in good graces with God. It's already been done by God the Son. We need to hear the same good news sometimes that we have to try to tell unsaved people. There's nothing you can do for your salvation. We need to tell Christians, there's nothing you can do for your salvation. Well, we know it in terms of our eternal destiny. But he's talking about this present tense. And there's a lot of Christians that spend a lot of time, and I lived like this for years, and I still have to come back and be reminded of this. I still have to be reminded of this. He goes on from here. We'll read verse 13, where he says, and since then he has been waiting all this time for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet, for in verse 14, for by one offering he has, it's a perfect tense verb, has matured for into perpetuity those who are sanctified. From God's perspective, he already sees you and I as being finished. Now, am I finished down here? No. I've still got plenty of faults. And that faults is a kind way of saying I still sin and I still trespass. I still do unrighteous things. But from God's perspective, perfect tense, I have been finished. God sees me as done because he sees me at the right hand of the Father. Go on down now to verse 19. I know we're going through a lot of this, but otherwise I get stuck going through all this. Therefore, my brothers, having boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he opened by a freshly slain and living way through the curtain, that is to say his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach then with a true heart, with full assurance that comes from faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why would you have an evil conscience? Because I haven't done all these things to please God. I haven't done all this stuff to keep God happy. I've got all, my list is not finished. And I would venture to say, and I don't think I'm speaking out of turn, every one of us deals with this at times in our Christian life. Maybe some of us, maybe we all dealt with it today. Am I doing enough for God? Is God happy with my life? Am I, you know? And we're doing all this stuff, and as a result, we don't relate to God as a God that says, my son already took care of it. He already dealt with it. Now, this is the point then. We're like Israel. When we come and we have the privilege of coming in and resting at the Father's right hand at the throne of grace, because we realize the Son's already done everything. I blew it today. I didn't do the things God gave me to do, and I acted unrighteously. But the throne of grace is still there. And I can go because the work's all done from his perspective, and I'm mature from his perspective. That's faith. If I've checked off 10 things that I've done today and I think I got the right to go before God, that's works. And those are the kind of works he says in here, the kind of works that are dead works. They're wood, hay, and stubble works. But the other kind, it's faith. And it's what happened. And that's why he uses this as an illustration. What had Israel done to get them to the point of Kadesh Barnea? Nothing but put one foot in front of the other as God moved. And even then, they were reluctant at times to proceed, and God would have to get them on their way. God had done it all. What have you done to get you where you're at now? Nothing. God did it all. So now you, like them, are standing. You're to enter the rest at the throne of grace at the Father's right hand. And just remember, the throne of grace, you can go and talk to God there, but it's not just about talking. It's also about just resting there and enjoying what God's done. You're like Israel standing at Kadesh Barnea going, oh, but the giants are so big. And we are ants. And the land devours us. And we doubt that we actually can go before God. Because if you knew what I did, you wouldn't be telling me to go before God. You'd tell me to turn around and head back to Egypt. Isn't that what we think? Isn't that the way we are? Well, hopefully we're not like that all the time. But we all are like that at times. And those are what he's talking about in terms of the dead works. So the result is, on the last question that I have there for you, is that we have access based, we do not have access based on our own personal purity or our own obedience to law. And it may not be Mosaic law. You can, like I said, you can tally, you can create your own law according to Scripture. We've got places where law does not have the definite article because you can create your own law that says, I have to do this, 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 and this, and I have to not do this, this, and this, even though they aren't things that are specifically laid out in the Word of God. And you make this checklist that makes you acceptable to come before God. And yet, as we just looked at here in Hebrews, and we could go over to John 14:6, where Jesus made, that's where the promise first comes out, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they get cleaned up and have done all the right things. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, none of those disciples knew what that meant at that day, but they were going to learn in a few days after he rose again and ascended, and they realized, now I get to come before him because of who Jesus Christ is. Failure to distinguish between then and... I got the wrong page. I'm sorry. I'm going, this is not really what we're supposed to be doing. That was from our last thing. Because I really... But it does relate to that. We could tie it into this here. Okay. So the problem is, you go back to chapter 4, you too... He said, you too... Let's go back to chapter 4, and I want you to look at this. Because... not all of our Bibles represent this statement, but in verse 11, therefore let us be eager to enter into that rest, lest we also then fall by the same example of disobedience. In other words, there's the possibility if you don't enter the rest, if you don't really grasp this issue of grace and move on like this, you can end up being just like Israel at Kadesh Barnea. Who are some people that didn't enter that rest in the New Testament? I can think of a couple guys by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul says, I turned them over to Satan that they learn not to blaspheme because they shipwrecked concerning the faith. Why? Because they wanted to turn to a law system in 1 Timothy and abandon faith. Oh, I'm sure they never would have said we're abandoning faith, but that's what Paul says. That's exactly what happens when you turn to a law system. You have to abandon faith. And they're not the only ones. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's Hymenaeus and Philetus. Over in 2 Timothy, he says that they've said the resurrection's already happened. See? So are there Christians who have fallen by the same type of example? And to this day, we read about them in our Bible. And Paul says, you don't want to be one of those people that leaves behind the type or example of somebody that didn't enter the rest because you really didn't believe God could do it. God really couldn't give me access to the Father's right hand. He certainly wants me to do a bunch of stuff before I can go and talk to God. He certainly wants everything all cleaned up first. Just wants you to come. He just wants you to approach. The Son's already done it. You're already mature from God's perspective. What is there that you can do that's going to make you any more accepted? You've got to put a cherry on top of Christ's work before you can come in there? You've got to frost Christ's work before you can come there? That's exactly what you're saying. Okay. Last things we have are some contrasts. Contrast in here. The rest, and these, we've kind of already pointed these out, but just to hit them one more time. the rest in the book of Numbers was physical rest. It was physical rest from warfare and from maintaining physical life through working and eating. Remember one of the things he promised? You're going to walk in and the orchards are already going to be planted. The vineyards are already going to be planted. The crops are going to be in the field. All you need to go in, the houses will be standing. You just take possession of the houses, take possession of the vineyards, the orchards, the fields, and it's all there for you. You're not going to have to go in and take it. And you're not going to have to engage in warfare to take the land. Second law, the rest in Hebrews, contrast in Hebrews 4, is a rest from obedience to law so that one might enter God's presence. Three, the rest in Hebrews 4 is the result of a Sabbath or a cessation. But it is not a cessation, as we've already said, from physical work, but of physical and legal rituals at the temple. Now that's for them. We don't have a temple, so there's no application of Hebrews today. Oh, baloney, there's no application of Hebrews today. There's all kinds of Christians that have formed all kinds of rituals, and we've already talked about that. We won't belabor it anymore. Number four, the grace believer can repent. That is, he can change his mind, and he can be carried on to maturity when he or she agrees to mature by God's means as opposed to his own efforts. And you know how you really mature? You really mature by just settling down in the grace of God and letting the Spirit take you through the things he's going to take you through. And when you fail, you learn to get back on your feet and let God move on rather than sitting there going, God, I blew it. I blew it. I blew it. Get back on your feet. God carries you. He continues to carry you. And if you need that verse, we'll close with that verse over in Hebrews 6:1. I mean, close with it. I made reference to it, but I didn't actually cite the verse here. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the basic or the elementary things about the Christ, let us be carried on to maturity. And we've said this several times over the years. We repeat it again. That most of your English, none of your English Bibles, to my knowledge, translate the word carry. They just gloss over it. They say, let us go on to maturity. There's no way that you can take the verb pharaoh, which means to carry, and translate it, go on. It means to carry, and it's a passive voice on top of it. Let us be carried on to maturity. You let God take you. You say, God, it's your grace. You're the one that's getting me there. I obviously am not going to make it on my own. I'm going to be like, if I go on my own, I'm going to be like Israel. I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain. I'm going to get myself wrapped up and involved in things that you don't want me to do. And so that's how we get there.
How does that work out? How does he carry you?
I think, in the context, he carries you. This is the way you handle it, the context of the letter. You let God carry you by you ceasing from your works. And works, that is, trying to do things to make yourself acceptable to God. That's what you're doing. You have to resign yourself to the fact that you are acceptable. That's why you have to know your position in Christ. Because your position in Christ is where God says you're finished and you're acceptable. And it's done and you're matured.
You're taking him by his word and saying that is true.
Yeah.
Because God is truthful. He does what he says. He said it. I believe it. And that's what they're having problems.
And that's the matter of faith. Exactly. Exactly. And you have to believe. So there's a promise attached to your...
I don't see a sign.
So there's a promise attached to your position in Christ. And the position and the promise is, if you just learn to rest in your position, God will move you on to maturity. The only way he's going to move you on to maturity is he's going to take you through things that are going to be hard at times. He's going to bring you to the edge of a Kadesh Barnea where you're going to go, that's an insurmountable object, those giants and all that. But God, you're going to carry me on. You're going
to
do it.
Hebrews, they're talking to the Hebrews in Jerusalem.
Yes, I think so.
70 A.D. And they let out like 3,000, I think 3,000 believers.
3,000 Christians left the city.
The city as they're being, right before the rest of them died.
They let them, Titus had brought his armies up there. He's waiting for some of his armies to come out of Europe to join them in the siege on Jerusalem. And he sends word in there, there are people in the city that are not aligned with these Jews. They are welcome to leave. about 3,000 Christians marched out of the city of Jerusalem and left, and then the siege resumed. And the siege went on, I believe, about another year of Jerusalem from the time that those Christians left, or maybe 2 years, I don't remember. Because the siege of Jerusalem was quite a... The whole thing went on for about 3 years, according to Josephus. So... Yes, yeah, it was quite horrible. We won't talk about that tonight. But if you stop, yeah. So anyway, Kadesh Barnea, does Kadesh Barnea have some import for us? Yeah, it does. Because we have all, every one of us as Christians, we're all going to face the same thing. The question about is, can God give me rest and can God take me on, to, or does God need my help? You know. Can God really do that? And yeah, God can really give us rest. He can really mature. He can mature us. He can carry us on. He can take us. And but we all struggle with that. And I, even though I teach this, if you think I've got this whipped, you've got to know that there are days that I blow it. That I'm actually thinking, God, I don't understand why you don't take me out. Why God doesn't do it. Days that I'm not doing these things that God wants me to do, and I know I didn't. I knew I just wasted the whole day. And it's not that, and keep in mind when I'm saying I wasted a day, it's not that I didn't do stuff. But I didn't do any of the things that I know really God wanted me to do, things that I know God set before me as opportunities that I ended up busying myself with other stuff that I've got to do this, this has to be done. You know, and sometimes even those things become things that are God's agenda for you. But okay. Any other questions? Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful that you do see us as completed in Christ, because you see us in him, and he is perfect, and you count to us his perfections, and we're thankful for that. Help us to be those that would be continuing to learn to just let you carry us forward, and just to learn to rest at the right hand as you grant us that privilege because of who your Son Jesus Christ is and who you see us in him, and we thank you for it.